Welcome, Father.
Thank you, Teresa.
I'm excited to be in another show, but the topic for today sounds a little bit foreboding.
You know, we have been basking. These first 11 programs are just have just been wonderful. They're
they
the foundations of the church. And we said a couple weeks ago that if this was all the church had, this is all the church needs.
That's right.
You know,
that's right.
And now we start getting into the people who play with the truth that's been revealed to us. And that muddies the waters.
Mm-hmm.
And this is from time immemorial. I mean, it goes back to that darn snake, you know, with lies and deceptions and promises that he can't keep.
Right.
And we'll find the same thing. There are a bunch of people that are the same way. But I'll tell you what, let's start out with, this is episode 12,
yes.
Okay? And it's entitled The Gates of Hell.
There it is.
Okay, but here's the good news, okay? I'm taking this, of course, from Matthew 16, the 18th verse. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The key word in that whole thing that we're looking at today is prevail.
Right.
They will not prevail. Doesn't mean they're not going to try.
That's right.
And we'll be looking at several different strategies or stratagems that the evil one uses in order to bring down the church. We can see from the time of Adam all the way through the Old Testament that the devil knew what was coming up. I mean, he understood the proto-evangelium that the Lord God had given to Adam and Eve, that there would be a Savior sent, and it would be through the woman. And the devil knew that he had to stop this somehow. And all through the Old Testament, we find the devil working in order to try to stop this from happening. Failing, along comes Christ. Then the final victory of the devil happens at Gethsemane and on Calvary, he thinks. And then, of course, it turns out to be his ultimate defeat. But he still hasn't given up. And he still now he attacks Christ, the mystical body of Christ, through his church. And so we're going to be starting to look at that today, particularly some that we've lumped together called Gnostics.
Uh-huh.
And we'll look at some of those. And over the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at a lot of these people who pop up in the third generation of the church and come up with these really preposterous proposals. And unfortunately, there are people who are gullible that are, you know, have their ears tickled and are going to go following after them. They had been warned, especially St. Paul. I'm going to give you a little passage from St. Paul later on. Have been warned about that too. So the good news is the good news.
Yes.
And, you know, and so we can take solace in that. Remember that John's gospel records in the 15th chapter the words of Jesus, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine grower." Then again he comes back, "I am the vine, you are the branches." So the basic beginning then, and certainly our first 11 episodes that we've had, programs we've had, have been grounded in this relationship between the Christ who comes, who reveals himself, reveals the fullness of truth to his church, leads the Holy Spirit, gives us the sacraments, and then the church begins the development in those first two, now third generation, and it's grounded in that unity that he is the vine, we're the branches, you know, and so that's so important. Also, another John 17:18. I'll tell you in a minute why I'm kind of pounding on this. He says, "As I send you into the world, so." He's speaking to the Father. "As you sent me into the world, so I send them into the world." This is that extension that we find so beautifully represented in Pius XII's Mystici Corporis, and then later on again in Lumen Gentium. And so he says that you sent me into the world. You, Father, sent me, the Christ, into the world, your Son. Now I'm sending them, the church, into the world. And I consecrate myself for them so that they may also be consecrated in truth. Now, that unity is so, so important. And again, I'm going to read you another little passage from John, the 17th chapter. And he says this, again, he's in the 20th verse and following. "I pray not only for them, but for also for those who will believe in me through their word." He's talking right down to us in the 21st century. and so that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So the unity of the Trinity is that household of the Trinity, the economy of the Trinity, is what we're called to be part of, that oneness. That they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And I have given them the glory that you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. He just constantly comes back to that one. And then finally in the 26th verse of that chapter, of that 17th chapter, I made known to them your name, and I will make it known, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. That's the juice that's flowing from the vine grower through the vine, through the branches. You cut yourself off from that branch, that vine, and that branch withers. That's not my idea, that's it.
Yeah.
You've done that before. Now, when we look at those first 11 episodes, we're not looking at necessarily heaven. We've had a couple problems that the church had to deal with. For one thing, to remember that the Corinthians had their problems, and St. Clement of Rome had to write that letter, the beautiful letter that would have been nice if it had not had to have been written, but it had to be. And what was their sin? What was their crime? It was disunity. Here we have those wealthy people who had decided that they were going to rule the church, and when their bishops and presbyters said, no, we're not going to do whatever they were doing, which was probably something similar to what Paul had admonished them for on two different occasions in their letters, then what happens is they withdraw their donations from the church, specifically their use of their houses.
Right.
And so St. Clement then has to write this this letter. It's disunity, this unity through schism. And this is the first sin against the church, the first attack on the body. The first assault on the rock of the church is schism within the church. And we see this all throughout the ages, that this is a sin that is constantly with us. So there was that. Then also remember, go back to Antioch, and you had at the very earliest of times the Judaizers. That is to say, some of those Pharisees and priests who had come over to Christianity among that 3,000 who were converted on Pentecost.
Right.
And some of them, Jesus often talked about this also, about hearing the word like the sowing of seed. And sometimes most of that seed doesn't take. And here you had a case where they heard the word, they were early converted, and then they reverted back. And they demanded that all of the God-fearers up in Antioch be circumcised, which is something that the God-fearers had not thought was part of the deal. And then they found out.
Can you imagine?
Yes. And they found out through the Council of Jerusalem it was not part of the deal.
Uh-huh.
But remember when the Council Fathers sent that letter with up to Antioch, it said that this was the decision. It was a decision, quote, by the Holy Spirit and by us.
Yes, right.
You know? So that council is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and therefore speaks with the authority of God Himself.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, just a wonderful thing. This is apostolic, episcopal authority in action, in practice. Now, there are other gates of hell strategies, and I'd like to break these down as we look at the third generation.
Okay.
I'd like to break these down into two major categories, and one is that of doxia,
okay,
or belief,
mm-hmm,
and the other is that of praxis, or practice.
Practice, okay.
Yeah. And first of all, let's take a look at doxia,
mm-hmm,
beliefs or doctrines. The attack is against orthodoxia, that is right belief, what we ourselves have received and pass on. That comes in two different forms. As I'm analyzing the strategy of our enemy, okay.
Uh-huh.
As you analyze that, and from the point of view of the doxia, from
right,
belief. The enemy has two different strategies, and one is an external attack, and the other is an internal attack. Remember that the church is not impervious to attack. The church is, you know, Karl Adam in the early 20th century, a great theologian from the University of Tübingen, pointed out that we should not be shocked to find evil and sin within the church. That's where the battleground is. Mm-hmm. You know, the devil's not going to give us a pass. Mm-hmm. And take a look at this, and especially now we're going to be looking at just belief and the external attack and then the internal attack. Think of it as a great fortress city, okay, and the forces from the outside are attacking. And what are they? These are attacks of reasons against faith. Okay, so they're going to come from atheists. They're going to come from ridicule, from comedy.
Mm-hmm.
And we can go back to the Romans on this. Lucius, Ovid, make fun mm-hmm. of morals, make fun of religious practices. So we've been laughed at often. You know, I recently there was something put up on YouTube calling for one of the popular comedians mm-hmm. to be fired. Mm-hmm. There's a petition going around. And I watched his program, they had it on YouTube, of his slander against the church and especially against the papal visit of Pope Benedict. And the thing was sickening. But the thing reminded me that this guy is doing nothing else than what was done in the second century by Roman comedians who made
right.
fun of the church. So the external attack is sometimes going to be serious, as in the case of atheism, sometimes funny in the case of ridicule, sometimes it's going to be reason. People are going to try to reason against mm-hmm. the faith. Sometimes it's going to be the use of science. Just recently there's a movie that's come out by Ben Stein called Expelled,
mm-hmm.
and very interesting film. It has, I don't want to go into that because it's really a battle between the use of hard science and the punishment of anyone who questions certain practices in Darwinism. But the point in that film also is the reasonableness of faith, and Darwinists don't allow that to happen. So you have the attack of science, but that's very current science. Look at scientists at the age of science, and most of them are very strong believers. Then you have secularism itself, and we've certainly seen that since the 1960s particularly, where religion simply is irrelevant, mm-hmm. and so why talk about it? So that's a whole range. Now, and as we look at the attack, the external attack, we're going to take a look today at some of those attacks coming from rabbis. Some of the first attacks came from second century rabbis who are not happy about the developments of Christianity. And so we'll see this particularly from Trypho and Celsus. Then you continue on all the way up through the Stoic philosophers. There's something of a lull throughout the Middle Ages, not much. And then all of a sudden, when we get up around 300 years from where we are right now, we have people like Voltaire, Rousseau, Diderot, Lemaitre, all attacking the church again. And then all the way up to our own time, besides the comedians that are trying to make hay out of their comedy, you also have others, serious writers like Christopher Hitchens, who recently wrote a book called God Is Not Great. And he's just taking on the role of atheist in attacking the church. Now, all throughout history, we have successfully defended the walls. We have apologists who, century after century, are able to show the counter to that. In fact, once again, I remember a C-SPAN debate not too long ago, Christopher Hitchens on the one side, and I think D'Souza on the other, and
uh-huh.
representing the theist point of view, and he did a great job at defeating each and every one of Hitchens' arguments, which is easy to do if you know the old arguments, because that's all he uses. He's just recycled the old arguments
mm-hmm.
again.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the external. Okay, we've got guys on the walls who are defending.
Right, right.
Good. Internal. Okay, there is an attack on the church, the orthodox position on the church, and that comes very early on through the mutation of the primitive message of Christ to the apostles and to the church. We have received that through Scripture and through tradition. And again, I emphasize the tradition part. John 21, 25, and particularly those people who don't believe that there's any truth beyond the book of the Bible itself, okay? Mm-hmm. Go back to your Bible, and your Bible will tell you that it's not everything.
That's right.
You know, John says this, there are also many things, other things that Jesus did, but if these things were to be described individually, I do not think that the whole world would contain the books that would be written.
Right.
Okay, so there's much more. And so we have tradition and we have scripture, and sometimes we take these doctrines and we twist them. And sometimes they're done to manipulate. We'll see later on a very brilliant and very charismatic priest from Alexandria. His name is Arius.
Oh.
You know, and we'll look at his heresies later on. Very, very clever. In fact, at one point, the Roman emperor, these are the sons and grandsons of Constantine himself, actually followed this man. At one time, there were more bishops in the Catholic Church that followed this heresy than the Orthodox position. But the Orthodox never gave up, and the Council of Nicaea was the fruits of that. So sometimes we have to realize that there are some people who are just manipulating. And if we look at the life of Arius, some of that was done out of ego. But that's for another day.
Okay.
Sometimes it's done innocently enough in order to teach by way of analogy, but it's a faulting analogy. And we'll see this with another priest. These darn priests or something else. His name is Sibelius, and he was a priest of the Diocese of Rome. And he was trying to describe how Jesus could be both God and man. And he ends up doing a real botched job of it, and people ended up understanding this oversimplification and as a result led them into another heresy.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes it's just pure syncretism, just trying to pull everything together into this overarching theory of everything. And that's how we end up with people like Gnostics and Manichees. And I mean, remember, St. Augustine was a Manichee for a good time.
Okay.
Cathars, and in our own day, modernists.
Mm-hmm.
And basically modernists of the 19th and 20th century were people who were believed that they had the best interests of the church in mind, and they were willing to sell out orthodoxy in order to get some accommodations.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so we've always had that. And the thing is to remember that these are an enemy working within the city, not on the walls itself, but within the city, and they can do even greater harm
mm-hmm.
than the people from the outside. These attacks are against the unity, but they're also against truth,
yeah.
And that's the key to keep in mind there. And then there's another area also, and that's of praxis. Okay, so you've got the doxia attack, and then you also have a praxis attack. And again, this is like playing three-dimensional chess here. here we have, let's go back to the analogy again of the walled-in city, the fortress city.
Okay,
and here we have external attacks, and we have internal attacks. And I would say the external attacks, as bad as they are nothing in comparison to the internal attacks. Okay. Externally, what do you have? You have persecution.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And some of this is going to be physical persecution. As we get into and explore the martyrs of the early church, it's absolutely phenomenal what they took. Absolutely phenomenal. There are church historians that would say that the moment came under Diocletian when the church was almost snuffed out. I don't believe that for a moment. The Holy Spirit was, even if there were three or four, the Spirit only needed a little bit to get started again. But from a historical point of view, the church was on the ropes.
Okay. Right.
Or look at our own lifetime and the millions of Christians who have been persecuted and have been killed in communist regimes,
mm-hmm.
among the Nazis. You know, huge numbers. And even to this day, there are many, many Christians that are suffering persecution all throughout the world. And so we have to keep that in mind. That's a physical. There's also a prejudicial kind of attack, and this is an external attack also. You know, it's one thing to be fed to the lions. It's another thing to have your job taken away from you as it happened, if not too long ago, there was a receptionist who was fired because at the end of her conversation with whoever she was talking to, she said, "Have a blessed day." Now, what on earth? You know, the fact that she had a little cross on identified her as a Christian, mm-hmm. said that she was trying to promote her religion, and she ended up getting fired. You know, in this, and we've seen this in this country. It's well documented. John Gibson wrote a book a couple years ago, "The Assault on Christmas," and the way in which you know the purging of Christmas carols from Christmas concerts. Oh, I'm sorry, not Christmas concerts.
Right.
Winter concerts. Mm-hmm. Those sorts of things is incredible. Bill Federer, a fellow mm-hmm. St. Louisan, mm-hmm. has written extensively and gives lots of evidence in his books in which he talks about the prejudice against any kind of public expression of Christianity. So these are external attacks. These are coming from a secular society that has adopted secularism as its religion, and we could go on and on about all of that. But those are all external attacks. Some of them are deadly in the sense that they'll feed you to lions. Some of them are not so deadly, but it'll mean that a kid will be kicked out of school because he brought his Bible to read during reading period, or a receptionist because she said, "Have a blessed day." You know, so those are external. Okay.
And
now.
Real. And now.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now, here are the really scary ones.
Okay.
And that's the internal attacks. And here the devil has his way. And here I think we have the most serious. St. Paul, as he was saying goodbye to the priests and bishops of Ephesus, they took him down to the port of Miletus. And he said that he had a long speech, and it ends with him saying, you will not see my face again in this life. And they were very distraught. And I don't want to emphasize that, because what he had said is much more important. They was distraught, okay, fine. But what he said to them was a warning that is for us even to this day. He says this. He said, keep watch over yourselves and over the whole flock, of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you overseers. If there's any one sentence that every bishop should memorize and keep in his heart and his eyes and ears, it's that sentence there. It's Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves and over the whole flock. And what authorizes them? The Holy Spirit has appointed you overseers. It's not a question of having been elected by somebody.
Right.
Nobody appointed you because you're a good fundraiser. Nobody appointed you because you're not there as a bishop because you're a good CEO. You're there as an overseer, that is to say a shepherd. And, you know, John Paul II used to remind us of that all the time. There was that great story when he was made Cardinal Archbishop of Krakow. And people complained that he wasn't spending enough time in the office doing business work. And his response was, "We have many managers in Krakow, and they're much better at it than me. I'm not called to be a manager. I'm called to be a shepherd."
Mm-hmm.
You know, and certainly he ran the Vatican the same way.
Yes.
That's the important thing. He goes on to say this. In which you tend the church of God, here's the important thing here, that he acquired with his own blood. Don't sell this shard. Your responsibility, don't sell this shard. This is so important. He then goes on to give the warnings. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come among you, and they will not spare the flock. Savage wolves will come among you. And then, here's the really scary part. Here's the internal attack, okay? And from your own group, men will come forward perverting the truth to draw the disciples away after them. In other words, who is he talking to? He's talking to the priests and the bishops. And he says, you're the ones. There are people among you, men among you, who are going, they're fifth columnists. Now, and go back up again. Keep watch over yourselves and over the whole flock. So this is the internal attack. I think it's the single most serious attack, because this is the one where the devil has his best opportunity mm-hmm. to get to the heart of the church. Mm-hmm. And what do we find here? Immoral behavior. You know, it, among Christians themselves, we find the failure in chastity. And particularly when it happens among the clergy, it is so utterly devastating. Well, you know, if you've been around since 2002, you know the devastation of that. Mm-hmm. But that didn't the events didn't happen in 2002. They happened in the 1960s and 1970s, and some of them in the 1980s. And those events across the board are examples of failures of chastity and failures to do exactly what St. Paul says here, to keep a watch over yourselves and over the whole flock. You know, the John Jay Report, which was done studying every Catholic priest in America from 1950 to 2002. If you were a priest during that time, whether you knew it or not, you were being studied. Everything they had on your personnel, they went through. And they had 110,000 priests serve in this country. And as you sift through all the allegations against all of these priests over a 52-year period, it comes out to be a little over between 3,000 and 4,000 what they consider to be credible allegations. That is to say, they're believable. It's not proof.
That they are true. Right.
But it just says that it's possible this could have happened. About 3,000 to 4,000 of these allegations. It was centered on around 3,000 priests. Out of 110,000 priests, 3,000 priests. The interesting thing about this study was that of those 3,000 or so priests, 311 of these priests were accused more than 10 times.
Oh.
Yeah.
Okay.
So in other words, almost a third of all the allegations can be traced back to only 311 priests over a 52-year period. Somebody wasn't paying attention.
Right.
There's one case of a priest who was in the news in the 1990s, who served as a priest for 7 years, then he left the priesthood. Served as a priest for 7 years, then he left the priesthood. 7 years. He was removed from his faculties 8 times in 7 years.
Oh, my gosh.
And yet he was returned time after time after time until he finally left. When he was finally found out, one of his accusers, who had become a private investigator, found him, got him on the telephone, said, "I'm recording this, and I want to talk to you about what you did to me." And this man said back to this investigator, this boy he had abused that was now an adult, said back to him, "You're nobody special. I abused over 200 children, boys and girls. Where was the overseer who was watching over this flock?"
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Mm-hmm.
And that's the thing that St. Paul's talking about. And that's the seriousness of this internal attack. We are paying a huge price, and not just in money by any means, a huge price. For a relatively small number of people who are mm-hmm. offended. Now, you had lots of other people who violated their chastity, whether it was a vow of chastity or not. They violated Christian chastity, a significant number. And somebody should have been watching over all of that, too. But we allowed the devil to get in and play with the church itself in such a way that it gave great harm to the church. I would rather see an external attack any day than this internal attack. This was the hard one. Now, there's also others besides that. You have the misuse of funds and property, mm-hmm. the misuse of authority and privileges. We'll call that clericalism. And there's also bad worship, shoddy liturgies, the sense of the sacred. And, you know, I've experienced the whole thing. When I was a boy, I experienced 12-minute masses. Now, you know, when we talk about the restoration of the Latin Mass, it's a very beautiful thing, but it was not a beautiful thing that I served when I was a kid.
I heard that often, that how fast they just went through it.
Yeah,
through it.
And nobody paid attention. They mm-hmm. were all saying the rosary, mm-hmm. and then came time for communion, and people went up, and then they went back to the rosaries. So the Eucharist itself needed some kind of a jolting,
mm-hmm.
but the jolting it got was not what it needed. I've also been to masses where bread was not used. I've been to masses where the host was distributed by, I hate to even say this, but it was flung. It was thrown to people rather than, you know, the attitude was
right.
So terrible.
Mm.
And even to this day, I chide at our LIFO Catholics,
mm-hmm.
last in, first out.
Mm-hmm.
They have no sense of what they're doing. And to skip, many of them routinely skip, the liturgy of the word is just phenomenal.
Mm-hmm.
Or they take communion and they run out, like they've come to the bread company. You know, so we have a lot of work to do. And all of these are internal assaults on the church itself.
Mm-hmm.
You know. Well, now what I want to do is I want to start chronicling these attacks,
okay.
that come, because it's almost as if the resurrection knocked the devil back on his heels. And he spent about two generations figuring out, whoa, what happened to me? And then he puts the strategy back together again. Now, we've seen that he does a couple foyers out into sorties, out into Antioch, out into Corinth. Okay, now he turns on Rome itself. And you have a whole bunch of visitors who come to Rome who are... It would have been better if they'd stayed home. Okay.
Yeah.
Some of these names, Basilides, Isidore, Cerdo, Marcion, Valentinus, Montanus, are important to the third generation. There is a bevy of heretics, of mutators, and inventors that come upon, and they tend to go to Rome in order to launch their
that
assault.
That says something, though, right there, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does. Yeah. And then outside of that, you also have the external. Now, those are all internals, because
mm-hmm.
these are all professed Christians.
Uh-huh.
But then you have the external attacks of the rabbinic schools and then also classic intellectuals. So we'll take a little look at some of all of these. And then the story also is going to continue on in program after program, how the church raises up apologists who stand at the wall and defend defend the walls. And at the same time, along with the apologists, you are going to have bishops and presbyters who are going, and deacons, boy, you know, Athanasius, that
mm-hmm.
great deacon, who are going to stomp out the internal dissent that would rot the city, the walled city, from inside.
Okay.
You know, the earliest external smear campaign was developed among Jews of the second century. And we learn of this from the writings of Celsus in 178 AD. But this is even after the dialogue between St. Justin Martyr and Trypho the Jew. And so Trypho doesn't use this argument, so it's obvious that this was something that was developed after 150. Between 150 and 178 AD, this story got circulated around. And it's a very clever story because it uses Matthew's gospel. Okay, and the story is this, and I hope you're not offended by this, because the rabbis and people who came up with this story intended to offend you.
Okay.
Okay, and a lot of early Christians were offended. It starts out like this. Mary is betrothed to Joseph. Well, okay, we know that. Okay. Then, while she's betrothed, she is raped by a Roman soldier. They even come up with a name, Pantera.
Okay.
Joseph is shocked to find out that his engaged is pregnant, and so he divorces her.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we know that he plans to divorce her in Matthew 1, verse 18 through 20. The story goes that he did divorce her. We don't know what happens to him afterwards, but that this single mother now moves down to Egypt because she's in poverty. Well, we know that she went to Egypt, and that, you know, again, second chapter of Matthew's gospel, and that when she was in Egypt, the story goes,
uh-huh.
that she came in contact with the dark arts of which she had her son learn. Now, there's a lot of dark artistry going around at the time. There are a lot of soothsayers and
sure.
magicians and all that. I mean, Simon Magus is a good example
mm-hmm.
of that.
Oh, right.
And so the story then goes that when he was an adult, he left mother back in Egypt. He then went to Palestine, where he declared himself to be the Son of God, he performed various miracles and dark magic kind of dealies, and then eventually died. His followers then cleaned up his story, his biography, wrote Matthew's gospel, and there we end up getting what we get. Okay. Now, this story circulated, as I say, sometime after 150 A.D., and we know that it circulated particularly among diaspora Jews, and there's a good reason for that. It did not take off in Palestine itself, probably because they knew better. And I think that's one of the important things behind this also. So it's in the Greek-speaking cities that you have this story circulate. And this story still circulates to this day.
Does it really?
Yeah.
Wow.
Oh, yeah. In John Meyer's book, The Marginal Jew, the three-volume, massive three-volume set, he accounts it again. And he also debunks it. And shows how it's wrong. I'll do the same thing right now, but it still circulates around that. You can imagine the friction between Christians and Jewish communities in these Greek-speaking cities. And remember that these are not pleasant ecumenical gatherings. They're known for riots.
Their chairs discussing.
They're throwing the chairs. They're all speaking in Greek, so it's not a question of a translation problem.
Uh-huh.
They're all reading off of the same Bible, the Septuagint, the Greek Septuagint. The Jews actually have become so Hellenized that many of them we find, for instance, studying funeral marking stones, gravestones, we actually find Greek and even Egyptian names on Jewish headstones, like Dionysius was a popular Jewish name, Dennis, Apollonius, and even god names of the Egyptians like Horus. Horus was a popular name among Jews of the second century. So they're definitely been Hellenized, and so they're speaking to these. Remember also that this is the same group that St. Paul originally targeted for his evangelization, and if you go through the Acts of the Apostles or even Paul's letters, you see that time after time, this is the group that expels him from the synagogues and then gets him out of town. So, first century, you're going to have a problem with this group. Now, this group has finally come up with a really neat story in order to twick the nose of the Christians. Okay.
Wow.
And so there you have it. And then also keep in mind, and I go back now here to Rodney Stark and in his book, The Cities of God, that you're probably looking at this point throughout the Roman Empire, about a million Christians and about 5 million Jews.
Wow, okay.
And so, Christians are outnumbered 5 to 1, but they're in intimate contact with these people who are saying these things about the Savior.
Right.
Well, it's a smear campaign. It's pretty obvious that it's a polemic smear, and it doesn't have any validity. For one thing, early Christians were confirmed in the virgin birth of Christ through the infancy narratives.
Right.
Okay. And by the very fact that this smear ends up being a second century invention, it tells us that it didn't come about in the first century. Therefore, all the Jews who had every reason to say, look, this Jesus isn't real, none of them did. And I tell you what, there were a lot of wags running around. Look at Flavius Josephus.
Right,
I mean, if that guy could have gotten a hold of a story, he would have told it.
He would have used it.
Yeah.
That's right.
Or for that matter, if it was a matter of Tacitus, Suetonius, Dio Cassius, any of those guys loved to tell stories.
Mm-hmm.
If there was anything to this, they would have had it.
Right,
you know?
Right.
And so it doesn't come about until the second century, you know. The other thing, too, some people go back and take Mark's Gospel, the 6th chapter, 1st to 6th verse, and this is where Jesus returns to Nazareth, and the people call him Son of Mary. Okay, and then some people jump, and this is even to today, people will jump on that and say, well, they didn't say Son of Joseph. Well, yeah, okay, now what does that tell us? Joseph is dead. Mary is alive. She's there. And there's also evidence in absentia. They say, the crowd say, this is Jesus, the son of Mary. It doesn't say this is Jesus, the bastard son of Mary.
Right.
You know, so again, what happens when he gets there and he goes into the synagogue? He's honored. He's asked to preach. They wouldn't have done that otherwise.
Right.
Now, of course, his preaching didn't particularly please them, and so they tried to stone him. But the fact of the matter is that the evidence in absentia shows that this story is, again, a creation. So much for the early external attacks. We'll talk about more of those later on, particularly from some of the pagan philosophers who once Christianity gets on the radar screen, they're going to go out after Christians too, and they're going to try through reason to prove that Christianity is unreasonable, make unreasonable allegations and demands. It's the internal ones
mm-hmm.
that are the most important.
Oh, sure.
And the fact is that many of these internal attacks actually come under the guise of innocent entertainment. When you think about it, you know, I was raised on movies about
right.
the time of Christ. Ben-Hur,
oh.
The Robe, Demetrius and the Gladiators. Those are all wonderful films, and they all bring in extra biblical stuff. Who
right.
knows? You know, who knows that the soldier at the side of Christ it was Demetrius, a Greek? You know, nobody knows that. That was invented. Now, it's a beautiful story. It's a very inspirational story, but that's all it is.
Right.
Or in our own time, we have films like The Passion of the Christ.
Mm-hmm.
We have The Nativity.
Mm-hmm.
There have been several others. Gospel according to John is rooted right in the words themselves. But there are a number of others. The Final Inquiry, which came out last
mm-hmm.
year, that takes us out of the Bible itself in order to kind of flesh out the story beyond the book itself. Now, we didn't invent this as an art form or as a literary form. From the second century on, there were people who wanted to know more about Christ. They looked for extra biblical details, and so they wanted to know who's Mary's parents. What was her name? What were their names? Well, we get that through one of these extra biblical sources, the Proto-Evangelium of James.
Right.
Joachim and Anne. There are even parishes named after Joachim and Anne.
Mm-hmm.
There's nothing in the Bible that says that, but we get that from an extra biblical
mm-hmm.
source. That Jesus' brothers were his half brothers by way of Joseph. That comes again from James' gospel. There are all kinds of other details that bubble up, but these are not in the canon. And
mm-hmm.
I want to emphasize that they're not in the canon for two very specific reasons. First of all, apostolic authority. Whatever's in the Bible, in the New Testament, is written either by an apostle or by a secretary to the apostle. A good example of that is St. John's Gospel.
Mm-hmm.
At the very end of that Gospel, there is a testimony that is spoken of, and it's clear that the one who dictated that Gospel is John himself, but the scribes even say we in there. Mark obviously is a disciple of Peter. Luke is a disciple of Paul. So apostolic authorship is vitally important. That's why we don't accept Clement of Rome's letter as being part of the Bible. We don't read that letter at Mass. It's a beautiful letter.
It is, yes.
Lovely. You know, the Shepherd of Hermes,
mm-hmm.
beautiful little story, but it's not in there because Hermes was not an apostle, nor was he secretary to an apostle. So that's number one. And then the second part is they have elements that are not particularly in sync with the scriptures that have been accepted. And honestly, some of them have some downright weird things
yeah.
in them. And so they sort of play to the Marvel comic book fantasy
uh-huh.
that we have,
uh-huh.
but they were, by and large, most of them were meant to be positive in the same way that the producers of The Robe and Demetrius and the Gladiators meant to produce positive things.
Right, right.
I'd like to read you a little observation by M.R. James.
Okay.
And he's writing actually in a 1924 classic called the Apocryphal New Testament.
Okay.
And this is quoted at length in Quaestin's book, The Petrology, in the first chapter. If we would simply have heard this and knew this 5-10 years ago, all of the hubbub about the other gospels would have been laid to rest. And he puts it into perspective. Listen to what he says about all these others, okay? And I'm going to, well, first of all, let me just name some of them off to you.
Okay.
Okay. And these are all floating around. Mm-hmm. Okay. You've got the Gospel of the Hebrews, Gospel mm-hmm. of the 12 Apostles, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Nicodemus, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, Gospel of Matthias, Gospel of Bartholomew, the Gospel of Barnabas, and even the Gospel of Judas Iscariot.
Oh, my.
Well, but just a couple years ago, the National Geographic spent millions of dollars preserving that little tiny gospel, which is only 5 or 10 pages long, and then made a big deal out of it right during Holy Week in order to ruin everybody's Easter.
Right.
On top of that, then you have the Acts of Paul, Acts of Peter, Acts of John, Acts of Peter and Paul, the Acts of Andrew, the Acts of Thomas, the Acts of Thaddeus. Okay.
Wow.
This would be similar, taking those things and putting them up against the actual Gospels and the epistles that we have, is similar to taking Superman, Spider-Man, and Wonder Woman and putting them up against the excellent historians that we have of American history, the Hofstadters, Baileys, Brinkleys, and Ambrose.
Okay. Uh-huh.
It'd be laughable.
Right, right, right.
So we should be laughing. You know, this is what M.R. James says. He says, people may still be heard to say, after all, the apocryphal Gospels and Acts, as you call them, are just as interesting as the old ones. Well, it was only by accident or caprice that they were not put into the New Testament. Read the Da Vinci Code. That's exactly what Dan Brown is arguing. His Gospel of Philip is equal to the other Gospels, okay? The best answer to such loose talk has always been and is now to produce the writings and let them tell their own story. Read the Nag Hammadi text. You'll walk away laughing. It will very quickly be seen that there is no question of anyone's having excluded them from the New Testament. Here's the kicker. They have done that for themselves.
Right,
yes.
Right.
But it may be said, if these writings are good, neither as books of history, nor of religion, nor of literature, why spend time and labor on giving them a vogue which, on your own showing, they do not deserve? Partly, of course, in order to enable others to form a judgment on them. But that is not the whole case. The truth is that they must not be regarded only from the point of view which they claim for themselves. In almost every other aspect, they have a great and enduring interest. Okay. If they are not a good source of history in one sense, they are in another. They record the imaginations, the hopes and the fears of the men who wrote them. They show what was acceptable to the unlearned Christians of the first ages.
Okay?
The people who read the comic books mm-hmm. rather than, you know, read the hard stuff.
Uh-huh.
What interests them, what they admired, what ideals of conduct they cherished for this life, what they thought they would find in the text as folklore and romance. Again, they are precious. They are to the lover and student of medieval literature and art. They reveal the source of no inconsiderable part of his material and the solution of many a puzzle. They have indeed exercised an influence wholly disproportionate to their intrinsic merit, so great and so widespread that no one who cares about the history of Christian thought and Christian art can possibly afford to neglect them. So let's read them, but let's keep them in perspective of what they're actually saying and, you know, what they're
like
good
today,
for.
Where do you get your news from?
Got it.
You know, what do you believe?
Yeah, yeah. Now, let's go zero in on one individual in particular.
Okay.
Okay, and here's our first real, honest-to-goodness heretic.
Okay.
And his name is Marcion.
Okay.
It's M-A-R-C-I-O-N. He comes from Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, from the city of Sinope, which is a port city on the Black Sea. And he's from a very wealthy family. They had been involved in shipping on the Black Sea for a long time. His father, in fact, was the bishop of Sinope. He had a troubled youth. He had trouble with his father. His father had trouble with him. Finally, his father couldn't take it anymore. His father, the bishop of Sinope, excommunicated his son.
Wow. Oh, my gosh.
Yeah. This is a troublemaking kid.
Mm-hmm.
He left Sinope. He then went to the west coast of Asia Minor, somewhere around Ephesus, where he started causing trouble there. And the bishop there, none other than Polycarp himself, kicked him out, double excommunicated him. So where are you going to go? Rome. He arrives in Rome before his reputation arrived. Okay? And so he arrives during the reign of Antoninus Pius, the emperor. He goes to the church in Rome, makes very large donations to the church. Okay, so he's ingratiating himself,
mm-hmm.
as a philanthropist. And as he's getting to be known more and more by the Church of Rome, they realize that he has some real doctrinal difficulties. And so before you know it, he's excommunicated too. But rather than leave Rome, he decides to set up his own sect. He's going to have his own form of Christianity. He even wrote a synopsis of his beliefs. You could almost call it the first catechism. I mean, beyond the Didache, this was it. It was called the Antithesis. And it's been lost. But we have a pretty good idea of what was in it because Christian authors would copy out large portions of it and then refute his arguments.
Oh, okay.
And especially Justin Martyr. Who wrote some 10 years after Marcion, took his works, copied out whole pages of it, and then would go back and refute it. One of the interesting things is, and in fact, not only him, later on, Tertullian does the same thing in a 5-volume work.
Wow.
And so we don't need the original. We've got most of it.
Got it.
And the thing that is important is that these early apologists thought it was important to give the heretic the best shot of what they are actually trying to say in order to refute them. So they're not creating straw men. They're trying to give the actual arguments so as to then be able to show the error of those arguments. It's quite remarkable. Well, at the root of Marcion's theory is the idea that that we must take a literal interpretation of sacred scripture. We cannot use any kind of analogy or other interpretation. We cannot grapple with the meaning. We have to accept it word for word. And therefore, as you look at the Bible literally, without any interpretation, take word for word, it will shock you. Yeah, especially the Old Testament. Read the Old Testament.
Oh yeah, definitely.
It's not necessarily a pretty picture. Now you have to be able to interpret that. You have to be able to understand that what happened. You know, Moses is a murderer. He murders that Egyptian. Okay, does God approve of that murder? No. He basically sends Moses into an exile in the land of Midian.
Right.
For years. Judah has sex with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Does God approve of that? No, you know. But Lot's daughters. You go on and on and on, and acts take place in the Old Testament, but God doesn't approve of these things.
Right.
But from Marcion's point of view, no interpretation. It happened, therefore. And so what he ends up with then is the idea that the God who created the world created a terrible world. He was an evil God.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, this is a world full of snakes and scorpions. It's an unjust world. I mean, after all, Adam and Eve ate a piece of fruit and they were condemned. On the other hand, King David fornicated and he was forgiven. What kind of God is this? The Old Testament God is mean. He is sadistic. But the good news is that Jesus revealed another good, God. A good and loving God. So there are two gods. There's the God of the Old Testament, who is evil, and the God of the New Testament, who is good. Therefore, we have to get rid of the Old Testament. Throw the Old Testament out and adhere then to the good God. Now, he actually goes to Galatians in the second chapter in the sixth verse, in which St. Paul says that he claims only one gospel, and that that it abrogates the law, which is the creation of the Old Testament. So he's misusing, he's taking one verse, he's proof texting, making one verse and then turning that all around. He then uses that very verse in order to say that the church is nothing more than a human institution. It is not instituted by Christ, and it has erred already in the creation of four gospels, when in fact there should be only one gospel, Luke's gospel. And only part of that. As he went through and he found there were parts of Luke's gospel that didn't agree with his theology,
right.
So he cleaned up that. So here we have now for the first time, truly, a theological treatise which is at odds with the revealed truth.
Mm-hmm.
We have now truly a Christian heretic. The good God has sent his Son into the world to counteract the Old Testament God. That's his Christology. And therefore, we're not subject to the law. Instead, we have a new gospel of love and life. And then he just goes on from there. He even talks about when Jesus goes into the Old into hell, you know, after the time of his death, he descends into hell. Okay, and then when he gets there, he takes Cain and Esau and brings them out of hell. But Abel, Enoch, Noah, David, and Solomon refuse to go because they refuse to be liberated from the Old Testament God. This is so weird. This is so weird. Unfortunately, it proved to be very challenging to the early church.
Wow.
Because there were a lot of people who were so unfounded in their faith,
sure,
ungrounded in their faith, that they ended up following him partially through the example of his followers. Many of these followers presented themselves to the Roman authorities for persecution and martyrdom.
Mm.
They willingly went to their death.
Wow.
And much more so than the Orthodox. The Orthodox have always considered, the little old Orthodox, have always considered persecution as something that you have to take, but you try to do what you can. Even Jesus fled into Egypt,
right,
you know, to avoid death. And so what you looked at in that second century was two groups of Christians, ones who fled, acting like they were running away, and then the others who went to the lions. And so that was admirable,
okay,
and ended up causing people to follow him.
Look on it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Unfortunately, his doctrine spread throughout the empire: Corinth, Crete, Antioch, Alexandria, Rome, Carthage,
wow,
Lyon, even as far east as to Mesopotamia and Syria. And then after his death, it was taken up again by other disciples.
Mm-hmm.
So we're going to have to see then the church react to Marcionism. And next time around, we'll take a look at Justin Martyr, at Tertullian, at Irenaeus of Lyon, and their reaction against Marcionism, and then also another even weirder fellow, Valentinus, who comes along.
All right. I don't really know his, so that'll be interesting to hear.
Yeah,
wow.
Some of these guys are buried in history. And
And thankfully.
Yeah, there's a reason for that.
Right. Let's keep them there. We don't need anybody else thinking they've come up with something new.
And yet it happens.
It does.
Yeah.
And it does again and again.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because we don't know our history. All right. Yeah. Well, Father, thank you.
Okay.
It
wasn't too bad.
It wasn't too bad. It was. But it was. But it's there, and we
it's
need
there.
To know it.
That's right.
So, anyway, shall we close with the prayer?
Sure. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning,
is now,
and ever
shall
be,
world
without end.
Amen. May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.